Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We are pilgrims. While pilgrims here, we journey on in this dark vale of sin and gloom. A very fit name for us as a company, Advent Pilgrims Fellowship. We are pilgrims here. And what we have to meet is tribulation, hate and scorn, till our returning King shall come and take his exiled captives home. So indeed, I want to spend this time in the contemplation of examining our commitment to the cause that this pilgrim fellowship is embracing. And I want to take our minds back to the period just prior to 1844. And that which transpired in the ranks of those who decided to take hold of the message of the three angels. The condition of the Protestant church of that time was a condition of, as described in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Let's read it there. The church of Sardis. Revelation chapter 3. This is the description of the Protestant churches of that time. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. What was the condition of the Protestant churches? They had a name. What was the name? Protestants. That was a name that described action. Being on fire, being committed to do what God wanted them to do. The Protestants were the fruit of the Reformation. But by the time we came to just before 1844 and in the 1844 period, the description that Christ gives in reference to these people is that they have a name that they live, Protestant, and yet are dead. In the book Great Controversy, we have a very fitting description in reference to this. the experience of what it means to have a name that you live but you're dead, here it is. It says, as the founders, those who possess the true spirit of reform pass away, their descendants come forward and new model the cause, while blindly clinging to the creed of their fathers and refusing to accept any truth in advance of what they saw, the children of the reformers departed widely from their example of humility, self-denial, and renunciation of the world. Thus the first simplicity disappears. A worldly flood flowing into the church carries with it its customs, practices, and idols. Alas, to what a fearful extent is the friendship of the world, which is enmity with God, now cherished among the professors, among the professed followers of Christ. How widely have the popular churches throughout Christendom departed from the Bible standard of humility, self-denial, simplicity, and godliness. The statement of Jesus, the true witness, says, "You have a name that you live, but you are dead." Here is the description of what that means. And it is out of this decline that a nucleus of Christians arose and gave their all for the cause of the three angels' messages. And I'm sharing this with you here to reflect back upon what this company of sincere Christians who would respond to the warning of the true witness and would give their entire life to be true Protestants and to give themselves to the cause unreservedly of the three angels' messages. As we read of the pioneers going through their disappointment and realizing what their disappointment was as they came together small in number. I mean, here we are right now, 9 people. It wasn't many more than these that came together after the disappointment and were pleading with God, gathering together to seek to fulfill the prayer of Christ that they should be united in a time when so many different Protestant churches were all over the place in their state of spiritual dearth. And so we read it here from Testimony to Ministers, Testimony to Ministers, page 24 in paragraph 2, the description of their fervor, their commitment. Let's examine their commitment and learn what commitment really is. Because that's what I want to share tonight, today. Our commitment to the cause. How committed are we? How committed are we? We can measure ourselves of those who have gone before us. Here it is, Sister White writes in paragraph 2 of Testimony to Ministers. Notice how many there were. My husband, with Elder Joseph Bates, Stephen Pierce, Hiram Edson, and others, were keen, noble, true, and true, was among those who, after the passing of time in 1844, searched for the truth as for hidden treasure. There's just a few people. We would come together As they were thrown into chaos because of their experience in the past, their disappointment, they came together burdened in soul, praying that we might be one in faith and doctrine. For we knew that Christ is not divided. One point at a time was made the subject of investigation. The scriptures were opened with a sense of awe. Often we fasted that we might be better fitted to understand the truth. After earnest prayer, if any point was not understood, it was discussed and each one expressed their opinion freely. Then we would again bow in prayer and earnest supplications went up to heaven that God would help us to see eye to eye, that we might be one as Christ and the Father are one. Many tears were shed. Can you visualize their experience? These were Christians, Protestants, who were truly committed to answer the prayer of Jesus. And as they were agonizing to come into that unity, even sometimes nights were spent, it said. We spent many hours in this way. Sometimes the entire night was spent in solemn investigation of the scriptures, that we might understand the truth for our time. And on some occasions, the Spirit of God would come upon me, and difficult portions were made clear through God's appointed way. And then there was perfect harmony. We were all of one mind and of one spirit. This is commitment, isn't it? This is commitment. To really take the challenge of the time with great earnestness as they were doing, and we're reading this to see where we stand today in the difficulties in which we stand, and whether we would be in determination to make sure that we are in harmony together at all costs. We have such an occasion where, as they were developing this beautiful message and they needed to share it, they needed to send it out, they had no money, they were poor. James White would go and earn some money by mowing a field of grass to raise funds so that the present truth could be spread, the pamphlet that they were developing there. The story of Uriah Smith and Annie Smith. These were two promising young people. Annie Smith was a very capable person, as also was her brother. She could have become very rich. But instead of pursuing their personal interests, they devoted themselves to the message, and unfortunately, as they did, Annie Smith suffered consumption and she died. That was TB. But she sacrificed everything, as did Uriah Smith. The story of them laboring with self-sacrifice and commitment to do this work is beautifully described here once more in Testimony Volume 1, page 87, paragraph 2, where it says, here was a case. While we were living at this place, Rocky Hill, Connecticut, my husband was impressed that it was his duty to write and publish the present truth. He was greatly encouraged and blessed as he decided thus to do. But again, he would be in doubt and perplexity as he was penniless. There were brethren who had means, but they chose to keep it. There were brethren who had means. They had wealth, but they didn't choose to use it. They kept it. He, at length, gave up in discouragement and decided, he gave up in discouragement to get help from them, and decided to look for a field of grass to mow. Isn't that interesting? He looked for a field of grass to mow because money wasn't going to come from anywhere else. As he left the house, a burden was rolled upon me and I fainted. Prayer was offered for me and I was blessed and taken off in vision. I saw that the Lord had blessed and strengthened my husband to labor in the field 1 year before, that he had made a right use of the means there earned, and that he would have 100-fold in his life, if faithful, a rich reward in the kingdom of God. But that the Lord would not now give him strength to labor in the field, for he had another work for him, that he must walk out by faith, and write and publish the present truth. He immediately commenced to write, and when he came to some difficult passage, we would call upon the Lord to give us the true meaning of his word. And so it was that the publication of the present truth, through much sacrifice and labor and under God's guidance, took place. And I'm reading as well on page 90 of Testimony Volume 1, where it says how this publication took its course and the sacrifice that they made. We were still crippled by poverty. What are God's faithful people? A poor and afflicted people. That was the case of these committed souls. We were still crippled by poverty and compelled to exercise the most rigid economy and self-denial. I will give a brief extract from the letter to Brother Howland's family, dated April 16, 1852. This is what she wrote to the family. We are just getting settled in Rochester. We have rented an old house for $175 a year. We have the press in the house. Were it not for this, we should have to pay $50 a year for an office room. You would smile could you look in upon us and see our furniture. Now notice commitment here. Now, I'm reading here this for a very special purpose, because this is for us to realize, if we are really committed, to appreciate the kind of sacrifice that is being made here. She says, you would smile if you saw our furniture. We have brought two old bedsteads for 25 cents each. My husband brought me home six old chairs, no two of them alike, for which he paid $1. And soon he presented me with four more old chairs without seating, for which he paid 62 cents. The frames are strong, and I've been seating them with drilling. Butter is so high that we do not purchase it, neither can we afford potatoes. But they spent the money for the Lord. Couldn't even afford potatoes. We use sauce in the place of butter, and turnips for potatoes. Our first meals were taken on a fireboard placed upon two empty flour barrels. We are willing to endure. We are willing to endure privations if the work of God can be advanced. That was the spirit of commitment. We believe the Lord's hand was in our coming to this place. There is a large field for labor, but few laborers. Last Sabbath, our meeting was excellent. The Lord refreshed us with his presence. Isn't it amazing to actually see with them the spirit of commitment and the suffering and the commitment to the cause in such a way that they would go without for the purpose of promoting the truth for that time, which we also espouse. They had something, the three angels' messages, something to spend mind, energy, and money to push forth the cause. And that was how the Seventh-day Adventist cause, the three angels' messages, were launched. Today, the church that has developed over the decades and millennia, over the centuries since that time, the century. The church that came into existence back there is described today in the same way as the Protestant churches were described for their day. Let's read it here. We read there that you have a name that you live but are dead. Let's read Revelation 3, verses 14 to 17. Here the true witness is speaking unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, commitment was lacking, hot commitment like it was in the early church. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The condition of the church that was once on fire for the Lord, that was hot, is now wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, and doesn't know it. In the practice of this, what does that actually mean? I read here from Review and Herald, July 24. Review and Herald, July 24, 1888. And it's that first paragraph there. It says, spiritual death has come upon the people that should be manifesting life and zeal, purity and consecration, another word for commitment, consecrated, by the most earnest devotion to the cause of truth. So, the spiritual death has come upon them instead of the most earnest devotion to the cause of truth. The facts concerning the real condition of the professed people of God speak more loudly than their profession, and make it evident that some power has cut the cable that anchored them to the eternal rock, and that they are drifting out to sea without chart or compass. When a ship goes out to sea without chart or compass, what is eventually going to happen? We know very well. So the condition of the church, even in Sister White's time, by the time it had grown into these large organization, had become one of a similar condition of the Protestant churches out of which they had come. And so there is much written in the testimonies, Testimony Volume 6, page 60, where the truth is given, she says, in a slack manner, weak and in a deformed state. Testimony Volume 6, page 60, and also Testimony Volume 8, page 118, paragraph 4. There, and I will just read this one to bring us to the appreciation of what the Spirit of Prophecy is saying of their condition. Testimony Volume 8, page 118, paragraph 4 says, "It is a solemn and terrible truth that many who have been zealous in proclaiming the third angel's message are now becoming listless and indifferent. The line of demarcation between worldlings and many professed Christians is almost indistinguishable." So the commitment was gone. The messages become listless and indifferent. Many who once were earnest Adventists are conforming to the world. And this was before the turn of the century. The church had already slipped to that. What do you see today? Today we've become so conditioned we don't even realize that not only what is written here applies in much more detail now. It goes on to say, instead of leading the world, many who are once earnest Adventists are conforming to the world, to its practices, its customs, its selfishness. Instead of leading the world to render obedience to God's law, the church is uniting more and more closely with the world in transgression. Daily, the church is becoming converted to the world. How many professing Christians are slaves of mammon? Their indulgence of appetite, their extravagant expenditure of money, for selfish gratification greatly dishonors God. Can you see what, you read that statement there and you see what Sister White means. What did they do with their funds, with their money? No selfish gratification. They sacrificed for the truth. And so here it is. Their indulgence of appetite, their extravagant expenditure of money for selfish gratification dishonors God. And through lack of the promulgation of the third angel's message, many others, while not apparently living in transgression, are nevertheless as verily lending their influence on the side of Satan as are those who openly sin against God. There is a stupor, a paralysis upon many of the people of God, which prevents them from understanding the duty of the hour. Prevents them from understanding the duty of the hour. So that's a description now of the way the church is today, even worse than that, what was written back there. And here we are, a small company, and we want to understand what is our commitment meant to be. What is the cause that should animate us? And what is the spectrum of our activity to expend our zeal, our energy, and our funds upon? We have very vivid descriptions in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy as to what is the cause? What is What is it that we are to back up and to promote? Of course, it's the three angels' messages. But let's see some detail so that we might understand how the scripture and the spirit of prophecy is trying to bring the point home to us. And I'm reading here now from Great Controversy, page 423, paragraph 1, where it says, 423, paragraph 1, the subject of the sanctuary was the key which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. So they were disappointed and they didn't know what went wrong. And so it was a truth, it was a message that unlocked the mystery. What did it do? It opened to view a complete system of truths, connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement and revealing present duty as it brought to light the position and work of his people. So, there it is. That's what they established themselves to support this work, to sacrifice much, to shed it out. It's a complete system of truth that was found in the sanctuary message. And so it was the sanctuary message that was promoted and sent out to the people of that time at much cost of self. That was that. Now, it continued on page 424 in paragraph 4. Even at that time, while they were giving themselves so fully to the work of the Lord, the people were not yet ready to meet their Lord. There was still a work of preparation to be accomplished for them. Light was to be given, directing their minds to the temple of God in heaven. And as they should by faith follow their high priest in his ministration there, new duties would be revealed. Another message of warning and instruction was to be given to the church. Here is the material, the cause that occupied their interests. And can you see how today people have become so blasé about all those subjects that if you're going to be on fire for it, they think you're just a bit too extreme. It is the truth that these people sacrifice so much for. It's the cause. And the Word of God, the Bible, is so clear on this that we need to be very much on fire for this cause. It's written in Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26, reading there verse 20 and 21. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself as it were for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So this is a subject from the sanctuary that as they study the sanctuary, the close of probation would be shown. The judgment hour, the importance to embrace the message to shut the doors of protection around us. And this was what their work is, to share that with the people around them. And in those days, they could do that. And there was a large a sort of a bringing of the people to this message. And that's what caused the church to develop. because they proclaimed this message with great sacrifice. This is the message, this is the cause. The psalmist also refers to this, Psalms 27, the sanctuary appreciation. Psalms 27, reading there verse 4 and 5. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. You see, this is what the mind occupation was about. To being protected and cared in the sanctuary. To be there and to dwell in the sanctuary by faith. Because this is where we were to be protected as God's children. One more Psalm 96, Psalm 96 verse 6. Where it says, honor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So Sister White made a real issue of this sanctuary message, which they made an issue of, and which was to be received with great enthusiasm by all, even today. I read it here from The Faith I Live By, page 194, reading paragraph 2 there. From the creation and the fall of man to the present time, there has been a continual unfolding of the plan of God for the redemption through Christ of the fallen race. Here it is. It has been unfolding. Now, the tabernacle and temple of God on earth were patterned after the original in heaven. Around the sanctuary and its solemn services mystically gathered the grand truths which were to be developed through succeeding generations. What is that? Around the sanctuary and its solemn services mystically gathered the grand truths. It was this, the grand truths of the sanctuary message, that accumulated as a whole system of truth to the early Adventist people. And this is the cause. This is what we are to be occupied with, all associated with that grand system of truth. Once again, from Bible Commentary, Volume 5, 1137, reading there paragraph 7 and 8. She says here, the sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. I've read this many times before, haven't I? The great truth, the great cause to promote this message and to keep it very, very alive in our own minds, to display it before others around us, in order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in the light which streams from the cross of Calvary and in connection with the wondrous central truth of the Savior's atonement. Those who study the Redeemer's wonderful sacrifice will grow in grace and knowledge. I present before you the great, grand monument of mercy and regeneration, salvation and redemption. The Son of God lifted up on the cross. This is to be the theme of every discourse. Christ declares, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So you can see here, there is a cause to develop our energies and to let our enthusiasm push this cause forward. And I have seen over the years, this has been my commitment to do this, but over the years I have seen people becoming tired. That's the old facts. We know it all by now. What else do we want to spend our time on? Get on with our life? No. This is a cause. This is to occupy our mind. And as Sister White puts it, this is to preside. It's a presiding message. And I read it here from Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 53, paragraph 3 says this: Satan is striving continually to bring in fanciful suppositions in regard to the sanctuary, degrading the wonderful representations of God and the ministry of Christ for our salvation into something that suits the carnal mind. So here is Satan's work. And what are God's people doing today? He removes its presiding power from the hearts of the believers and supplies it with fantastic theories invented to make void the truths of the atonement and destroy our confidence in the doctrines which we have held sacred since the third angel's message was first given. What's that? Satan works to remove the presiding power from the hearts of believers. And haven't we seen this? If it was a presiding power, is that what we would be hearing from the Adventist centers? If it's presiding, we would hear it. But it's not presiding. That's the problem. And when I've shared these messages and the atonement of Jesus and all connected with this great system of truth, people say, we haven't heard these things for years. Is that right? Haven't heard these things for years. Because it's not presiding anymore. Satan has stolen a march on God's people. So, while so many today are driven by fundamentalism of different teachings, like Islam, in the Second World War, the kamikaze pilots, they gave their life for it. They actually flew their planes personally into the enemy's ships and so on. They really believed what they sacrificed everything, even their life. And that's what the Islamic people are doing too. And all their money, you look at it, they just gather their money to be able to promote their cause and to fight their wars. And in such a time as this, when the love of God, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us, constrains us. Where do we see it? To sacrifice to such a degree as the early pioneers did. What the true children of God are identified by in today's atmosphere, again, is what we read in our scripture reading. What was it? Where we are exhorted to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. How applicable is that as we look at the pioneers? The way they contended earnestly and sacrificed and committed themselves, that same call is still for us today. To commit ourselves so that our life is totally in tune and we are giving all to make it a reality. I read here from Counsels to Writers and Editors again. I'm reading here from page 52. paragraph 3. It says, no line of truth that has made the Seventh-day Adventist people what they are is to be weakened. We have the old landmarks of truth, experience, and duty, and we are to stand firm in defense of our principles in full view of the world. To stand in full view of the world in defense of the principles that had made the Seventh-day Adventists what they are. Not to engage in the world, to be in harmony with all God's ways, his platform of truth, and nothing is to be weakened. Can you see what the problem is today? Then she continues to say, not a pin is to be removed. Everything is to be firmly enlarged and strengthened by the preachers. And so, let's examine a little from the Word of God what it means to be zealously promoting the cause. Not just to give all our funds for that sort of thing and so on, but everything that applies to promoting this cause with zeal. First of all, the very first important one is found in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2. We want to really let the Bible tell us the spectrum of enthusiasm that is to be revealed in all, on all fronts. Many people say, we've got to do missionary work. That's important. Well, yes, sure. But here it is. Titus chapter 2. Here it is, verse 11 onwards, where your personal walk with Jesus is on fire. You are holy for him. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, what does it teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Purifying unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, is a personally entwined walk with Jesus. That's what it is here. The people who are truly on fire are a people who are so filled with zeal. They are a peculiar people, zealous of good works. They will be under the message that causes them to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, so that the world doesn't come into their life like it does in the general church. That's one thing, to be personally entwined with Jesus. That's what it means to be committed to Jesus with all the heart. Secondly, to be entwined with the collective individuals who are doing the same thing. That's what the early Adventists did. They were entwined with each other in a very special way. Here we see it in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured upon the early Christian church. They were committed. They didn't just come to church as they felt. They didn't just do how they feel. They did as the Holy Spirit moved them to do what was necessary in this time. To Acts chapter 2, verse 41, here it is. Then they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. They were on fire for the apostles' doctrine. Interesting that. Today you're ridiculed if you stand to the apostles' doctrine, to the doctrine of those who are preaching the pure message. They ridicule you for that. But these people continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Here was a commitment that is described here, entwining with God's people, standing faithful and loyal in harmony with them. We come over to Hebrews chapter 10 and read it there, verse 24 and 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. This is commitment here. This is what we're reading it for, to understand what commitment means. Being associated together and being loyal to the truth with one another. It says, and let us consider one another, verse 24, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Here is commitment. Here is a commitment where I will be together with God's people and I will not forsake the meetings at all. This is commitment. Are we committed? And then, fourthly, we come there, thirdly, we come to the story of where people sacrificed all on the altar, the apostles. What did they do? They left everything and followed Jesus. The rich young ruler came to him, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus told him. And then he said, I've done all that all my life, keeping the commandments. And he said, all right, sell all you have. That's what they did back there. And he invited him to become his disciple. Sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And here in Matthew 19, all that was laid on the altar shows you the commitment that is described here. We come to Matthew 19, 27 to 29. Here is commitment. Matthew 19. And remember, the love of Christ constraineth us. It's that which makes the commitment. No other reason but the love of Christ. Matthew 19, 27 to 29. Here it is. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. So specific here. What is commitment? It's so well described here. All on the altar for Christ's sake. That's commitment. And besides that commitment, there is a fourth point here, where we are always ready, besides 1, 2, and 3, point 4 now, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. There it is. 1 Peter, this is also commitment. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, that's where the commitment is, in the heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's commitment. Just waiting for the opportunity to be able to answer the questions of those who are challenging us, to give an answer with meekness and fear. That is always willing to communicate that which we have made so important in our life, personally entwined with Jesus, entwined with one another. Why do you go to church? Why are you so small people always coming to church? You don't go to the big churches. Why? Because we are gathering for one most important reason. We tell them the reasons with meekness and fear. Finally, the fifth point. What with our funds? What are we doing with our money? Right? Here is what the apostles did in Acts 2, 44-47. And this is an example, because we still have to, in today's circumstances, it makes it difficult, but we share with one another, as the disciples did, so that we can continue to promote truth in all its dimensions today, until our work is over. Looking there to Acts 2, verse 44. There is commitment. We read verse 41 through to 43 already. Verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Commitment. Commitment to one purpose of living on this earth. That's what it's about. So today, we have a church. We have an organization that was established in Sister White's time, not the faulty one. It's the little company that is functioning together. And as it functions together with all earnestness and commitment, it is, we have needs. We have the work to go forward, and we need to continue to, in our commitment, to follow the example of those who were committed beforehand. Sister White writes it so powerfully that this organizational procedure requires our attention. Testimony to Ministers, page 26 and 27, describes it there for you. The truth, the cause, and its prosperity is still today dependent upon our commitment. But its prosperity, by systematic benevolence, is not squeezed, is not policed, is not coerced. Have you found this? That in the cause of God, if the people don't support it, it suffers a bit. But when they really support it with all their energy, then it can start flourishing. And when people fall off, there's only a few people left, it makes it difficult. So, it is not coerced. It is not, you know, like so oftentimes money is being asked in the ministries of the churches of today. Give, 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 give. This doesn't need to be done for the people who are committed. They don't have to be policed whether they're giving or not. Religious liberty is the benchmark. No one looks over your shoulder to ensure you are sacrificing in this company that stands true like that. And I love the way that it is written in the Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. No coercion, it is something that happens because there is a spontaneous motivation of commitment. Here it is written in Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 109. The will of God is expressed, the will of God is expressed in the precepts of His holy law. And the principles of this law are the principles of heaven. The angels of heaven, here it is, the angels of heaven attain unto no higher knowledge than to know the will of God. This is the motivating power. I want to know what God's will is in this or that and the other. The angels of God rise to nothing more than that. And to do His will is the highest service that can engage their powers. They're not being policed. They're not being watched and appealed to. No. In heaven, service is not rendered in the spirit of legality. When Satan rebelled against the law of Jehovah, the thought that there was a law came to the angels almost as an awakening to something unthought of. In their ministry, the angels are not servants, but sons. There is perfect unity between them and their Creator. Obedience is to them no drudgery. Love for God makes their service a joy. So, in every soul wherein Christ, the hope of glory dwells, His words are re-echoed, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. A total commitment that has been aroused by the amazing story of Jesus and all that system of truth is the motivating force. If the cause flourishes, it is because its members are totally devoted. And I've experienced this. Every time there was a revival in the ministry that I've been engaging in, funds were plenty. No problems at all. And people were on fire. And then Satan came in with his devices and spoilt it. But the little company continued. And then it would again arise with energy and more enthusiasm came in. And again, Satan comes in. And little companies left. This has been repeated over the years. So, if the cause languishes, Jesus and his angels weep, but there is no force. May God grant us such a commitment that no matter if we suffer or whether we have plenty, whatever it is, we will be consecrated to his cause and ignore those who will deride us. How important that was when we remember we were a larger number here. And the onlookers used to say, you're like a lot of tin soldiers. Remember that? A lot of tin soldiers all following one man. Wow. We pay no attention to that, but unfortunately it wears into some people and they lose their enthusiasm and they begin to question and away it goes. That's what we suffered under. To reject this cause is the desire of the enemy. He mocks and derides. They do not love our Savior, our King, our father, our elder brother. That's what it boils down to. They say they love him, but they don't sacrifice. They don't commit all to him. If you do, if I do, it's because I love him and I follow him with all my heart and I ignore what the others around us are saying. May we be committed. May we let Jesus cause us to sacrifice all and leave the consequences with him. That's what we're doing. May God bless us and strengthen us to abide by that. Amen.